time to thank you, the congregation, for the wonderful conference that we had Friday and Saturday, for all the help that we received, for the participation, for your willingness to help, and it was a joy for me to be a part of that, and just to watch. A lot of the planning had already been done. There was nothing further that really could be done except to watch and see things happen and take place, and certainly a thrill to watch several get involved and serve with joy. And I do want to thank you for your participation, and if you were here, then thank you for coming and for being a part of us. If you were not here, thank you for praying for the event. Your prayers were answered. Our speaker this morning came on Friday at 6 o'clock. He and his wife, Larry and Gladine, you have heard me talk about this couple. They mean a lot to me and Kelly. As a young college student and then a young seminary student, we looked to them as our mentors. And I met with Larry on a weekly basis in my senior year in college, and then also in my seminary years as he discipled me. And I learned firsthand what an encourager he is. And I mentioned to the ABF class, not encouragement in the sense of just patting me on the back and saying whatever I do is great, but giving me the encouragement to and challenge to follow Christ more closely. And I believe that God used him in my life to lay a good foundation for ministry, of which I am so grateful. Larry and Gladine both are filled with God's gifts. We have noted not just the encouragement and counsel and the various elements that they bring to church as far as shepherding ministries and skills. But with Larry in particular, in his teaching and preaching, able to explain clearly to us what the text means and then apply it in a compelling way. We appreciate his ministry in that. In fact, on Friday, one of our members, I won't say who, but if you ask me, I'll tell you who that was. After Friday's sermon, and this was after Larry and Gladine had just gotten here, had just been here for about an hour, they were very tired, and we had a little trouble with the sound, and overcoming all of that, at the end she said to me, when the service was done, "I can listen to him all day. He's my favorite preacher." She pointed to me and said, "You're second." So that was my wife, Kelly, by the way. No, it wasn't. These gifts are not meant to puff the man, but exalt the God who gave gifts. And even as we read in Ephesians 4, Christ, by his grace, apportioning as he desires and giving gifts to men. And so we are so thankful for Christ and his gifts and for Christ and his gift in Pastor Larry McCall. Larry.
Well, thank you, Pastor Nathan. And it has been a distinct privilege over the years to have Nathan and Kelly as dear friends, personal friends. And I won't take a lot of time to just tell stories, but we have certain acronyms we use as inside language on our pastoral staff, and one of them is PWW. I don't know if you've ever heard that acronym, PWW. It's Person Worth Watching. You know, in leadership, sometimes you encounter a person you think, we want to watch this one. Well, when I was a brand new pastor, I mean, I was a brand new pastor. I had just been around for a few weeks, and our church was meeting in a storefront. We were a new church meeting in a storefront, and someone told us about this Bible study that was meeting on Grace College campus led by students. This wasn't a faculty-organized Bible study. It was student-led. And so one of the other men in the church and I found out where and when they met. And we showed up, I believe, unannounced. and sat in the back of that room in the science building. And this young senior man that was teaching that Bible study that night was opening up the Word of God in such rich and warm and powerful and humble ways that I sat in the back of that room with tears in my eyes, that I saw a sweet Christ-likeness, humility, that I wasn't used to seeing in 21-year-olds. And that was a PWW. And his initials were Nathan Zakahi. And wanted to get to know him, and it's been a privilege now for over 30 years to have him and Kelly as dear friends and co-workers in the gospel ministry. And a number of you have told me here, unsolicited, how much you thank God for his gift of giving Nathan and Kelly to Sunnyside GBC. And I pray these first 16 years are just a taste of things to come. And that you will continue to see God at work through them, through you, on this journey together of living out the gospel, declaring the gospel here in Sunnyside and in this valley and around the world. So let me pray for us again. Would you join me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us and bringing us to this place. Lord, help us never to take for granted the privilege it is to gather with brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you. We think of the cost, the indescribable cost to you of giving us the privilege of worship. That your Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross, and at that moment he died, the curtain in the temple was torn by your sovereign hands from top to bottom, giving us access into the Holy of Holies, giving us access into your throne room where we can approach your throne, not only at your permission, but at your bidding, saying, come and worship, come and fellowship, come and seek me in your time of need of grace and mercy. So here we are, Lord, here we are in your throne room, here we are in the Holy of Holies, in your presence, in the presence of your Word, in the presence of your Spirit, in the presence of your Son, asking you to meet with us. Asking you by your Spirit to come and minister to us in ways that are beyond human explanation. That you would do in our hearts, you would do in this church today, what cannot be credited to any human being. It cannot be attributed to any activity, any program, but would make everyone just stand back with their mouths hanging open saying, this is of God. The Spirit of God is here. The Spirit of God is at work at Sunnyside GBC. May this church, Lord, look to the future in ways that bring you glory, that bring a smile to your face as you work through these people in declaring and demonstrating your glorious gospel in this generation and in the generations to come. So come, please. Take that which is weak and make it strong. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever stopped to ask, what's the future of our church? Some of you have. I know those in leadership have to ask that question, but for all of you, we're part of this church. Have you ever stopped to ask, what's ahead for us? What's the future of our church here at Sunnyside? One of the blessings Gladine and I have had these last few days of being here is to hear more of the history of this church. You see, the church we're in is still almost infantile compared to you guys. We're toddlers. Our church is only about 35 years old, and you guys have been around for over 100 years. I don't mean you personally, but, you know, this church has been around for over 100 years, and to hear the stories, thank you, Jim and others, for telling us stories of how the Lord has been at work through this church in this generation and in previous generations, raising up a number of leaders in the church that have impacted the kingdom of Christ in significant ways. Sending out missionaries in other parts of the world, reaching this part of your state in significant ways, this church has a rich history. You can stand here today in 2013 and look back at over 100 years, and you can see mile markers of God's glorious grace through Sunnyside GBC. It is phenomenal. But what I'd like you to do now with me, please, is to pivot 180 degrees. Pivot 180 degrees and look toward the future and ask the question, what does Jesus Christ, the head of the church, want to do with this church in the years to come? Now it's tempting to look ahead and say, I wonder what's up for 2014. I mean, using that number even sounds kind of artificial, doesn't it? Well, wonder what's up next year. And some of you could even ask the question, I wonder what our church will be like in 5 years or 10 years. And for you younger people to think, what will the church look like when I'm middle age or when I'm old? And if you breathe long enough, that'll happen. What will the church look like someday? Well, you know, a fascinating reality is that we know more about what this church will be like long term than we do short term. Because God's told us in the Bible where this church is headed, where our church is headed, where His church, capital C, is headed. Join me in your copy of the scriptures, if you will, to Revelation 5. Actually, Revelation 4. We're going to focus on 5, but we'll start out in verse 4. Revelation 5, in my mind, Revelation 5 has to be one of my favorite portions in the whole Bible. You have your favorite parts, right? Well, I keep adding to my favorites list. But Revelation 5 is one of them. As you turn to Revelation 5, let me just say this, that God receives glory in saving people. He receives glory in taking rebels and turning them into adopted sons and daughters. And He does that by turning rebels into sons and daughters from all kinds of people groups. He does it by saving people from different races and ethnicities and language groups. And some of you that were in that collective ABF an hour ago, we talked about that issue from Ephesians 2 and other passages, that God receives glory that way. Here in Revelation 5 and also in chapter 4, we see where we're headed as the Church of Jesus Christ. And what I'd like to do with you this morning is this. I would like to, by God's enabling, open up Revelation 5 so that we get a more clear glimpse from the revelation of God where it is we're headed. Where is it that we are headed? And then how can we today, in 2013, and in the intervening years until the Lord returns, how can we as a church here, or as all of our churches, how can we get with His program? You know, sometimes in local churches we think, well, what I want from our church is this. Or we could even vote on it and say, the majority of people want our church to be like that. Well, excuse my bluntness, excuse my rudeness. But what you want and what I want isn't really the issue. The issue is, what does He want? Where is He taking us? If we can hear from Him, and He has spoken, He is not silent. If we can hear from Him, the head of the church, saying, this is where He's taking us, then we can look at the target, we can look at the goal, we can look at the destination and say, okay, if that's where we're headed, then we need to be about this today. And next year, and 5 years, and 10 years, and 50 years, because we see the trajectory. We see He's moving us that way. He's moving us toward that destination. And so we want to line up with Him. We want His priorities to be our priorities. His purposes to be our purposes. We want His passions to be our passions. We want to get with His program. I told you Revelation 5 is one of my favorites, but let's get a running start. Let's get a running start by reading Revelation chapter 4 in pieces, in bites. Let me read the first two verses of Revelation 4. The Apostle John writes this by the Holy Spirit. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. My friends, this is another sermon, but when you're going through those hard times, when you're going through those difficult days, park in Revelation 4:2 for a few moments. I saw a throne, and someone was sitting on it. The throne is occupied. God has not vacated His throne, that He is the current sovereign. He is the constant sovereign of the universe. He's our King, and He's on His throne. John says, I saw a throne, and someone was sitting on it. And then what he saw goes beyond human words. And so when you read the next few verses, you realize the Apostle John, even being enabled by the Holy Spirit, is, can I say it politely, he's grabbing for metaphors. He's grabbing for words to describe the indescribable. How is he going to describe what he saw as he looked through that open door into heaven and saw that throne with someone sitting on it? And so the Spirit enabling him, this is how John describes what he saw. Verse 3. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, a rainbow resembling an emerald, encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were the 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. He sees this glorious, indescribable scene, and then he begins to hear the song of eternity. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and were covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then the song of eternity is joined with the song of creation. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." An occupied throne. And what does John see as he looks at that one who is seated on the throne in that indescribable scene? Look at verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals." A scroll. The one sitting on the throne, the King of the universe, God Himself, God the Father, had in His hand a scroll. What did that scroll look like? Well, probably it was something like papyrus, heavy paper rolled up, kind of like we would roll up Christmas wrapping paper. And John says it was written on both sides. That was unusual. Usually they only wrote on one side of a scroll. But when they wrote it on both sides, it's telling us something. It's telling us something about completeness. That God the Father had a lot to say. There's something about completeness here. Comprehensiveness. And when John looked at that scroll, he also saw not only that it was written on both sides, but he said it was sealed with seven seals. When some sort of official document was written on a scroll, it would be rolled up, and then the author would take some wax. He would put a string around the scroll, and at the two ends of the string he would drip wax. And while it was still soft, he would take his signet ring or some other seal, and he would press it in that soft wax. And that was to guarantee that he, not only that he was the author, but no one was allowed to open that unless he was an authorized person to open it. It was sealed. But John says this scroll had not one seal, but seven. You're familiar, many of you, with the imagery of seven in the Bible, that seven is often a picture of completeness. In other words, this scroll was significantly sealed, seriously sealed. This scroll was sealed with seven seals. Your mind might be wondering, and so does mine, so what was that scroll? What was that scroll? What was the significance of it? Well, there might be more than one answer to that question. I think one legitimate answer is it was kind of like the title deed of the universe. You know, you might have some of you are property owners and you have a deed. Well, this was kind of like the deed of the universe, of all that is. We just heard the song of creation. And there's God the Father holding this seal, this scroll that is sealed, and He's saying, this is the document that is showing ownership of the whole universe. But in addition to that, I think this scroll also signifies the plan of redemption. That God has written down this complete plan of redemption. It took both sides of the scroll. That His ultimate glory in the restoration of a fallen universe is written in this scroll. And that scroll is sitting in the open hand of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What happens next? What's going to happen next? Look at verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Who is worthy? All of heaven waits to see who is authorized, who has the authority to step forward and say, "I am the legitimate heir of all that is. I am the legitimate heir of the universe. And I am qualified to inaugurate the final stage of God's redemption for all of His people. I am authorized, I have the authority to restore this fallen universe." And let me give you the flip side of this issue. If no one was worthy to break the seals and open the scroll, the significance of that is not minor. If no one was authorized, if no one had the authority to step forward and take that scroll and open its seals, it would signify that redemption didn't work. It would reveal that what Jesus died on the cross would not come to fruition. That this whole plan of redemption written in the scroll, this whole plan of redemption would end. It maybe got to third base and couldn't get home. This whole plan of redemption would never be brought to completion. The restoration of all things, the forgiveness of sins, the redemption of God's people to live forever and ever in heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, would never happen. It would all come to nothing. And so this angelic being cries out with a loud voice, "Who is worthy? Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" And all of heaven falls silent. And I know that I'm asking you to imagine the unimaginable, but try to imagine all of heaven looking at that one on the throne, looking at his hand, and in his hand that scroll, that sealed scroll, all eyes fixed on that open hand and on that scroll, thinking, everyone thinking the same thing. Who is it? Who is it who's going to step forward? Who is it who's going to move toward the throne and take the scroll from the hand of the king and open it, break the seals? Is it you, Moses? Moses just bows his head. "How about your brother, the high priest, Moses? How about Aaron? Is he authorized? Is he able to take that scroll?" But we see Aaron shaking his head, "No." "How about King David? King David, are you authorized? Are you worthy to take the scroll?" King David is not. "How about the great prophet Isaiah? Are you worthy?" But Isaiah doesn't move. "How about Mary, the mother of Jesus? Are you worthy, Mary?" Mary takes no steps. "How about the apostle Paul? Paul, are you worthy?" "No." "Peter, how about you?" "No." And all of heaven falls silent. Because the sovereign hand is still outstretched and the scroll is still there. And then, breaking the silence, you hear these loud sobs. And the sobs are coming not from a child, but from an aged man. We hear, "John." John begins to weep. John begins to wail with a grief coming from his gut, from a grief coming from his soul, because he knows the significance. If no one is worthy, he knows what that means. All is lost. Look at verse 3. "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside." Heaving sobs because John has this gut feeling that everything's lost. Not Moses, not Isaiah, not David, not Mary, not Peter, not Paul. No one has stepped forward and said, "I can do it. I'm worthy. I can take the scroll." And then the weeping, the sobs are interrupted in verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Look! The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." That heavenly elder is using the Old Testament imagery, Genesis 49, Isaiah 11. He's talking about the Messiah. He's talking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He says the Messiah has triumphed. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. The Messiah's triumph has qualified him to be worthy to step forward, to take that scroll from the King of the universe's hands and to break its seals. He is authorized. He is worthy to inaugurate the final redemption of God's people, the judgment of all that is evil, the restoration of the universe and the curse. Can you picture old John trying to wipe the tears from his old eyes? Looking around through eyes puddled with tears, looking for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Where is this Lion of the tribe of Judah? And through his tear-filled eyes, he looks, and what does he see? Look at verse 6 and 7. He said, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain," or if I could use my own translation of the original, "looking as if it had been slaughtered, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne." The heavenly elder says, "Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And John sees a lamb. You see, the Jewish people, the Old Testament people, had looked for the Messiah. And when they looked for the Messiah, they had always looked for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They had looked for a rightful descendant of King David. They looked for someone who was royal, who was mighty. But what John saw was a slaughtered lamb. Oh, he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But irony of ironies, this conquering Messiah was wielding not a sword. He was wielding the cross. The Lion of the tribe of Judah had defeated Satan, crushed the serpent's head. He had defeated sin. He had defeated death. He was authorized to lift the curse because of the cross. He was a slaughtered lamb, and yet living. He had been resurrected. And he was at the center of the throne, depicting his deity, depicting his worthiness, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns, symbolic language that he was all-powerful, in fact, we would say omnipotent, that this slaughtered lamb had seven eyes, symbolizing completeness of knowledge, that he was omniscient. And then this breathtaking, mind-boggling, heart-restoring scene. That conquering lamb steps forward from the center of the throne, walks over to his divine Father, and takes the scroll. He takes the scroll, the title deed of the universe, the plan of redemption, out of his Father's hands. He is worthy. And my friends, all of heaven erupts in worship. That all of these heavenly beings see it, and they realize what they have just seen. Don't weep, John. Not all is lost. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. The slaughtered lamb has conquered with his cross. He is worthy. And we hear this eruption of worship, verses 8 through 10. And then, when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. Because with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth." Adoration. Jubilant worship. A new kind of song. "Worthy is the Lamb." The saving work of the Lamb. And the powerful effect that it had on the people He redeemed. That He'd redeemed people from every race. Redeemed people from every ethnic group. Redeemed people from every language group. Every cultural group. He redeemed, with the cost of His blood, people from all these groups and formed them into His kingdom. Why does He deserve this jubilant worship? He's worthy. Why is He worthy? Because of His death on the cross. A conquering death. Conquering Satan, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering hell. Because He had purchased men for God. All-encompassing. All-worthy. And we look around that throne of the slaughtered lamb, the line of the tribe of Judah. You look around that throne, and we will one day, and I look forward to being in that crowd. And I look forward to looking around that crowd and seeing Americans and Canadians, Italians, Uzbek, Irish, Mexicans, Vietnamese, Koreans, Thais, Zambians, Nigerians, Ecuadorians, Brazilians, Chinese, Filipinos, Indians, Jew and Gentile, young and old, rich and poor, united into the kingdom of the Christ. One King, one kingdom, all consumed with the glory, the supremacy of the King and of His Lamb. And now in heaven, you can hear this already eruption of praise growing as a crescendo in heaven. The song of the four living creatures and the 24 elders now crescendos as they're joined by all these angels, innumerable angels, verses 11 and 12. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang." By the way, God likes loud music. If you've ever wondered about that, here's your proof. "In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" A heptad, a sevenfold praise. And you think it can't get any better than this. And yet it does. And you hear the volume being cranked another notch. And the crescendo gets even louder. As these heavenly beings are now joined by all of creation, the rest of creation joins in this praise. The creation itself joins with the heavenly beings in this crescendo, this loud song of praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the conquering Lamb. In verse 13, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and in all that is in them singing, 'To Him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb, God the Son, be honor, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" And then the worship leaders. That would be the four elders, the 24 elders, the four heavenly beings there. It says in verse 14, "The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." My friends at Sunnyside GBC, that's your future. And that's our future. It's all about Christ. that we've been redeemed. We are being redeemed. We shall be redeemed for that glorious purpose, that glorious worship service in heaven. That we'll be joining with all of His people from all the ages, from all around the world, from all the races, all the ethnic groups, all the tribal groups, joined in singing one song. We'll all be singing the same song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. How does that impact us now? What are the implications for us now? Let me give you four implications, if that's where we're headed. Four implications for Sunnyside GBC. Sunnyside Grace Brethren Church must be a Christ-centered church. As much as you love Pastor Nathan, this isn't his church. It wasn't his blood. This isn't your church. It's not your church. I don't care what percentage of the vote was. It's not your church. It's Christ's church. He purchased this church with His blood. And He's united you around Himself and His glory. This must be a Christ-centered church. Today, tomorrow, 5 years from now, 10 years now, and if the Lord tarries, 50 years from now, because that's where you're headed. You are ordained. You are moving toward that destination of being centered around Jesus Christ, the slaughtered lamb, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Another implication, Sunnyside GBC must be a Christ-dependent church, a Christ-dependent church. You're a redeemed people. You didn't become the people of God through your own efforts, through your own programs. You became the people of God, even as our church and every other Bible-believing church. We became a church because of Jesus Christ. He redeemed us by His blood. We acknowledge our dependence on Him in all that we do. That we must be churches of prayer. That we are His church. We are Christ-dependent. A third implication. Sunnyside GBC must be a Christ-exalting church. What excites you as an individual Christian? What excites you as a church? Let it be Christ. But this church is all about Christ. The people in this valley that get to know this church think you smell like Jesus. You spend so much time with Him. But you're all about Christ. And when you worship, you gather for worship. There are no yawns. There's no thoughtlessness. I've tried to lead our church back on Winona Lake to live out this phrase that we want to be a church of thoughtfully passionate worship. Thoughtfully passionate worship. I see people that are passionate sometimes and I say, why are you so excited? I don't know, I'm just excited. That ain't right. I see other people sometimes that they're lacking passion. They say, well, we're a thinking church. We want to think high thoughts about Jesus Christ. We want to think high thoughts about Jesus Christ because He is worthy. And if we see Him as He's been revealed to us, as we see Christ high and lifted up, as we see this worthy Lamb, we are thinking high thoughts. Our minds are stirred with thoughtful thoughts of Jesus Christ. And that moves us to passion. How can we be passionless about one who is so great? How could we sing quietly? How could we sing mumbling whenever the heavenly beings who've seen Him in His glory are erupting in this panoply of praise? I mean, how could we in any way be so seduced and quiet whenever we are singing the worthiness of the Lamb? But this church should be a church of thoughtful passion. Thoughtful passion. A Christ-exalting church. Yes, in corporate worship, but in your private worship, in your family worship, as you gather in small groups, that this church is a Christ-exalting church. And fourthly, that this church, Sunnyside GBC, be a Christ-reflecting church. That as you live in this community, not only collectively as a group, but as this church disperses even tomorrow, this church, people ask me sometime, where's your church? I know what they're asking. They're asking, where's your church building? But when they say, where's your church? I want to say, all over the county. They're in the schools, the workplaces, the homes, the neighborhoods, the marketplace, all over the county. Where's Sunnyside GBC on Monday? In the schools, in the workplaces, in the marketplace, the neighborhoods. Sunnyside GBC is going to be all over this community tomorrow. Are you a Christ-reflecting church? Did you go to school with your friends? You go to your workplace, you go to the market, you see your neighbors. You're reflecting Christ. You're all about Him. You talk about Him. His priorities are seen in the way you live. And He'll receive the glory. Jesus Christ is the center of it all. I've been encouraged. We've been encouraged to be here with you these last few days. We'll continue to pray for you. One day when we gather around that throne, I'll look around and I'll see some of your faces. Beside you, some of the people from this valley that you shared the gospel with. They might not even look like you, but they'll be singing the same song. Worthy is the Lamb. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Lord, if you had given Him to us and nothing else, we would have every reason to praise and worship you forever and ever and ever. And yet along with Him, you've given us all things. You've given us your word. You've given us one another. You've given us life. Lord, help us not to waste what you've given us, but that we would be a people consumed with your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would be so consumed with Him that we can't go anywhere without reflecting Him. And Lord, that this church would be a church obsessed with your Son, Jesus Christ. That the other things that they might be tempted to debate on or divide over would suddenly seem so trivial compared to the unity that they have in Jesus Christ. And Lord, that this church would be a wonderful reflection of Him. That the worship here would grow sweeter and louder as the years go on. And that this valley would be reached, this part of the state would be reached, Lord, this world would be reached as you continue to use Sunnyside GBC. Lord, we said at the beginning, and we'll say it again, would you come and do what is inexplicable in human terms? Lord, work in this church that cannot be explained apart from giving you praise. It's in your Son's name we've approached your throne. Amen.